But right now, let's begin with Jeremiah chapter 29. Hear now the word of God. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jehoiada, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemara, the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the place, the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." In the New Testament, again, if you'll turn with me now to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Then he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to their works. The grass withers, flower falls, but God's word abides forever. If you'll turn your Bibles now, our text this morning is in Ezra chapter 1. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, O Lord, for your holy word. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. It is profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped and furnished to be able to do your will, every good work. And so we ask, O Lord, as we begin now this series, this study in this wonderful portion of your holy word, this narrative revelation of your sovereign actions in the lives of your people, in fulfilling and keeping your promises, and moving the hearts of this pagan king as you do the channels of water, in calling and raising up, stirring up the hearts of your people to go and to rebuild. We pray that you would enable us through this portion of your word to see you as you really are, to be strengthened in our faith and enable it to then go forth and to build, to serve you, and to be useful to you in the various callings that we have been called to, in the various gifts that we have been given. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our hearts that we may receive, and enable us to do that which you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've shared this before. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, you probably have your own. I have many, but one that I come back to again and again is in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3. And I find it to be a very comforting passage of Scripture in verse 16 of Malachi 3. And it reads, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." I find that to be fascinating in the fact that God actually records that. When we talk about the Lord to one another, when we meditate on him, and that he records that in a book of remembrance, in a journal, that our thoughts toward him are precious to him. And he causes that to be recorded. In our text this morning, though, what do we find when Jeremiah was speaking, as we were reading that there was a statement made in that passage in verse 11? God says, "I know my thoughts toward you, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of shalom and not of ra'ah, or evil, to give you a future and a hope." So really the importance is, yeah, it's great when we think about the Lord and we talk about the Lord to one another, and God finds that to be precious and so records it. But more precious and more helpful to us is his thoughts toward us. And that is one of the reasons why we celebrate this book. Because this book records his thoughts toward us. We have a future and a hope because God has revealed his thoughts, his care, his concern toward us. And so as we enter into this book of Ezra, one of the emphasis of the book is the power and the importance of God's word, and especially God's written word, but God's word. The power of the word, the power of the word of God in particular. And so we're going to be spending a little bit of time today to a large degree, trying to get an understanding of what is going on in the lives of the people there in that are in Babylon and now coming back into the land. So some of the first point will be kind of setting that stage and then trying to understand what God is doing here. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Ezra chapter 1, we'll begin reading verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, who is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left from in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I'm going to stop there. We're going to come back to verse 5 in a moment, but looking at verses 1 through 4 in particular, in that point you see in the bulletin, he fulfills his promise. The setting of the situation is in 587 BC, disaster struck. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And the rest of the captives were taken into Babylon. It had already occurred twice before. There were captives already in 605 BC, and then again in 597 BC, and now in 586. Nebuchadnezzar has had enough with these rebellious people and destroys their temple, destroys their city, and takes many captives back to Babylon. Disaster had struck, and God's people were discouraged and driven to even despair. For the temple, that great temple that was built, is now gone. We don't have that point of reference. God had established this place as a place where his name dwelt, where they would pray and God would hear. And now it is gone. Now, this event was not because God was not able to defend his people. Or another way of saying it is that the God of Babylon or the God of Nebuchadnezzar was stronger than the God of Israel. This did not happen in spite of God, but because of God. God sovereignly brought judgment upon Jerusalem. God sovereignly brought judgment upon the temple and destroyed it. And so we need to step back for a moment and say, well, where is that in the Bible? And so if you will work with me for a little bit, turn with me in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's kind of difficult to try to summarize this whole chapters 28, 29, and 30 in this short time. And so I would encourage you to write down this passage, write it down, and go do your own studies starting in chapter 28 and 29 and 30. There's so much there that we could cover. We could basically spend hours just going over that. But just turning to chapter 29, as we see Israel renewing the covenant, the new generation, the ones that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the unbelieving part of Israel had died away, and now the children were on the verge of Canaan to go into the land and conquer the land. The covenant is being renewed with the new generation. And then we read, he say in chapter 29, He speaks concerning the judgment of those if they rebelled. Verse 24, all nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people will say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. You can go on. Again, think about this. Moses is writing this in 1400, 1450 or so B.C., 1,000, almost 1,000 years later, this particular prophecy, this particular declaration of God happened. 800 years later, it happened. God executed that which he warned Israel. And he was going to do, if you forsake me, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to send you off in captivity. And if you repent, I will return you. Again, stop and think about this. 800 years prior, God warned Israel, this is what I'm going to do if you forsake me. Now, turning to Leviticus chapter 25, even before Numbers, go back to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, Then the land shall keep a rest period or a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field or prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vines, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you and your male and female servants, your hired man and the stranger dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. And so God commanded Israel to set aside the land every 7 years. One whole year, the land is to just lay fallow. Israel disobeyed. It did not do that. They worked it every year. They did not obey God. So what did God do? He basically said, fine, I'm taking you out of the land, and the land is going to get its Sabbath, 70 Sabbath, 70 years, the land will rest. If you won't obey me, I will execute judgment. And so if you turn now to Ezra, back to Ezra, and just before it, the page before, you'll turn to 2 Chronicles, and we see the following. Verse 15, chapter 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, until the rule of the king of Persia. Notice verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the prophet of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. So here again, you are one of those people. You are now in Babylon. You are outside of the land. And now, 70 years have happened. Your name is Daniel. You're actually living in Persia at the time, at the capital. And you read your Bible, and you believe your Bible, and you are starting to realize that Jeremiah had prophesied that there was going to be 70 years. What do you do? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, and let us hear what Daniel does. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets, and on and on. Turning, he says, O Lord, answer, turning to verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. Notice he says that, for your city and your people. The city is completely destroyed, and yet it's still identified with God. He's still looking to God and that revelation of God, that commitment. And so we see in Daniel that faith. He takes God's word. He acknowledges the sin, the cause of that captivity, and then he understands that God had made a promise that that was for a period of time, and that period was coming to an end. And now he prays and he confesses his sin and the sins of all the people, the sins of the nation. And what does God do? think about yourself as one of those people there in Babylon or there in Persia, like Daniel, what's going to happen to us? Will there ever be? How is it that God has promised the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? God has promised this, that in 70 years, he's going to restore us. Now turn to Ezra chapter 1 again. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who is a pagan ruler, right? He's a goy, a goyim. He is a Gentile. He's a dog. He is an unclean. He is someone outside of the covenant relationship. Cyrus, he's the king of Persia, responds to the word of God. Now, where is that in the text? Cyrus responds to the word of God. Well, the text is in Isaiah. Isaiah, who wrote years before, more than 100 years before Cyrus was even born. In Isaiah chapter 44, spending a lot of time turning in our Bibles today. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. The Lord speaks about himself in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, and so on. Verse 28, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Okay. Now stop and think about it. When Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem was fully constructed, and Isaiah was probably sitting in the city of Jerusalem as he's writing these words. And there's the temple right in front of him or so while he's writing these words. Isaiah is saying that the city and the temple will be destroyed. You see the prophecy. But notice that God says to you, Cyrus, in turning to chapter 5, thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to his Christ, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armors of kings, to open before him the double doors, which literally became true when he conquered Babylon, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret place, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, for Israel, my elect, I have even named you by your name. I have named you, notice three times, I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make shalom and create ra'ah, or calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isn't that an amazing passage? God directs Isaiah, this is what you're going to write. You're going to put this guy's name down, because I am talking to him 150 years before he even exists. And I'm going to tell him what he's to do. I believe that someone there brought him the scroll of Isaiah. Right there, Cyrus, there's your name. This is what God is saying. Notice in our text, how does Cyrus, who is a worshiper of another God, how does he respond to the God who is not his God? What does he say? In verse 2, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. What does Isaiah say? I'm going to give you all these kingdoms. What does Cyrus say? All these kingdoms God has given me, the Lord God of heaven. When you think about it, in the mindset of the people at the time, gods were connected with land masses, with pieces of land, with locations. Cyrus says, the Lord God of the heavens, the great God, the God over everything, has given me all these kingdoms. And he has commanded me, he has commissioned me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Where did he get that idea? Isaiah. So here we see and behold the wonders of our God. God had warned Israel, kind of some of all those passages, a lot of passages, all those passages, God warned Israel back in the time of Moses, if you rebel against me, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. God had said through Jeremiah and Isaiah, these things are going to happen to you. And there's even going to be a period of time. And then he's going to return them back. Daniel takes that very seriously, doesn't he? He's the one who is, he's calculating the days, the times, the hours, the day, the years, and he say, it's coming to an end. The 7 years are here. I need to get down on my, I need to pray. God, fulfill your word. Keep your promise. And guess what? Our text now says, God answered that prayer and moved, it says, and the Lord, Jehovah, stirred this up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he even put it in writing, and here it is. God sovereignly moved the heart of Cyrus to let his people go, and not just to let them go, but to send them back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Behold the wonders of our God. He is actively involved in all of our lives, working his will for his glory and our good. That's our title. God sovereignly builds his church. And so, again, imagine yourself to be someone in Babylon who hears and reads this proclamation of Cyrus. And in the things that he is saying, your mouth would drop open going, I can't believe what is happening. This pagan God is referring to my God in this way that he, and again, remember, what did God say to Cyrus? You are my anointed. You are my Messiah. And you are to build me a house like Solomon. Didn't it blow your mind? Did it blow the minds of those people there? Back in Babylon? Yes. God was keeping his promise. Continuing on, verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all those whose spirit God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put them in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus the king of Persia brought them out by the hand of Mithradath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, otherwise known as Zerubbabel. And so my second point, the Lord stirs up his people for action. The Lord sovereignly works in this Gentile ruler. We see this in verse 1 and verse 3. The surprising thing is God is working within Cyrus, not for judgment, but for mercy, for blessing, for building up, for restoring the people of God, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, or you could say his church. Behold, unlike Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed, Cyrus is building. Again, what good blessing we see. He stirs up this king to do this, which would be unexpected by the natural man. Secondly, notice Verse 5, God is working through the hearts of men. Again, think about this. You have settled down. You have taken Jeremiah's statement of saying, build houses, settle down, establish your business, and you're going to be there for a while. So you're there, you're in the land, and the Lord is prospering you, and you're growing, you're having children and grandchildren, and everything is going along just fine. Although there's persecution, you're under this, you know, you're in a pagan land, but things are there. And now all of a sudden, you've got to leave all that behind and you need to go back to this desolate, destroyed city and rebuild from scratch. It would require the Lord to stir your heart to do that, wouldn't it? I don't know about that, to leave everything behind, to leave my business, my family, and everything else, or to take them with me and to go back into a very treacherous, difficult time, to be a pilgrim, if you will, to be one to do it just like Israel coming out of Egypt. But now I have a choice. Now I can stay or I can go. And it says, God stirred. Again, verse 5. Those whose spirits God had moved, they got up, they arose, and they went to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Break from the norm and move into the unknown. And notice also God working through through the friends and the neighbors, those co-laborers with them, verse 6. And all those who were around encouraged them, helped them, and gave them the equipment, and Cyrus himself as well. Amazing, isn't it? And so my questions to you are, number one, do you trust God? Do you trust him in the challenges or in the whatever it is you're facing? Is your eyes set upon him as the one who is sovereign? We glory in sovereign grace, do we not? We glory in knowing the Lord. But do we really trust him? Do we get so focused on whatever is on here on earth that we lose sight of the one who's in heaven? Again, if you were someone in Babylon, it would be very easy for you to focus on what's going on in Babylon. Daniel lifted his eyes to heaven because of the word of God and began to pray and say, God, this is what your word says. It's time. Answer and do. Yes, we have sinned. Please forgive us. Please answer and do what you promised. Do you trust him? Do you pray? Do you seek him? You know his word. Do you pray his word back to him like Daniel does? Secondly, do you hear him? Do you have that kind of a heart that God moves to go and to do his will? And do you serve him? Do you pray for his servants? Are you those that serve and encourage his servants to serve? This is what we are called to do, brothers and sisters. Ephesians chapter 4 says what? He has given various gifts for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all grow to maturity, till that building is complete. The third point has three subpoints. I'll try to cover them quickly. Number one, the title is, he provides all things necessary. I have a quote. All the might and power of the ancient world was under the control of their God, and their God had chosen to place it at their disposal. All the might and power. Remember, again, Persia at the time was the power in the ancient Near East. They had conquered Babylon. They ruled from India through Egypt, all that region at least. They were the power of the day. And yet God had taken that power of Cyrus and said, you're going to do my bidding, and you're going to build me a house, and you're going to send these people there. And by the way, you're going to finance it. You're going to take all of these instruments, all of these vessels and all that Nebuchadnezzar took, and you're going to give them back. And he does. We find that in our text this morning. What we have here is God providing a second exodus. Just like before, where he spoiled or he robbed the Egyptians. So now, again, God is providing for the resources to be able to build this temple and to restore Jerusalem. So what were some of the things, the second subpoint, what were some of the lessons that Israel learned that hopefully we can learn as well? What did they learn from the 70 years of captivity? Number one, they were cured from idolatry. When you read in the books post or after the exile, you don't hear of the same sin of idolatry to the extent that you see beforehand. They're very, very aware and cautious concerning these things. Even though they were right in the midst of Babylon and Persia, which had many gods, those gods nauseated Israel. Unlike what happened when they went into the land and they added the gods of the Canaanites. When they went into Babylonian captivity, they did not embrace the gods of the Babylonians, of the Persians. Those nauseated them. They clung to the Lord, their God. They were broken, in one sense, of that idolatry. They're still idols of the heart and so on and so forth, but the point is, they did learn. Secondly, there was a new devotion to the Lord's sanctuary. Because of its loss, there was a desire or an appreciation, right? What is the old statement? The idea that you don't really appreciate something until you lose it. Israel lost it. And so there was a cry for it to be restored. They wanted that presence of God verbally or visibly on the earth restored. So there was a new devotion to the Lord and his sanctuary. Also, with our text, we will continue to see they learned the value of Scripture. This Word of God, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Jeremiah, Daniel, all of these Scriptures, it's coming to pass in their Second Chronicles, in their lives. God's Word is true. Look at what God is doing. Amazing, even using a pagan. Even using Cyrus and calling him the Messiah. I don't understand that. But God's word is true. Another thing they learned, they were greatly knit together during that captivity. A common sorrow will erase the enmity of years. They were bound together. And another, the heart and the mind of the nation was broadened. They were involved dealing with day-to-day goyim, various Gentiles. So God's plan was multitude. There was things that they learned, the growth that occurred to the people of God through the midst of that difficult, difficult time. And so finally, one more question that we should ask and answer. And that is, where's Jesus? Is Jesus in our text today? The answer is yes. Number one, he is the deliverer of the captives. He is the one who builds his church. He is the Messiah. He is the ruler of this man, Cyrus, who is called the Messiah. He's a picture of Christ, but Christ is ruling, or God is ruling Cyrus. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is the Lord's anointed, and he is the ruler over the kings of the earth, and he can turn and change the heart of the king, as Proverbs says, as a channels of water, so the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it any way he wants. So we see in this passage the fulfillment of that particular proverb. God directs Cyrus against his will, maybe even, this is what you're going to do, and he did it. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. That Lord Jesus. Secondly, he's moving the hearts of the men, of the people of God, through his word and spirit to serve him, to go and to rebuild. And finally, he is, in one sense, the articles of the temple itself. I didn't go into a lot of details there, But it was through those articles that judgment came upon Babylon. You just, if you want to read that in Daniel chapter 5. When Babylon fell, the articles of the temple were part and parcel of that judgment. And now these articles, which were brought away from Jerusalem, brought into Babylon, that were used as instruments that brought judgment upon their captors, which is Babylon, are now going to be brought back into the land. Ultimately, those instruments of the temple point to Jesus, the temple. Jesus, the instrument of God. But also point to us, too, as instruments. Are we not? We are called instruments of mercy in the New Testament. We are called, and I don't have time to cover all this, but I would encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 4, or 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, or Romans 9, 19 and following. All in those places, it speaks of us as instruments, as vessels. Vessels of honor for the master's use. And so we see these vessels are both used in the temple, pointing to Christ as the vessels, and us in Christ as well. So Jesus is found throughout. To conclude, I want to just read to you one more passage of Scripture. And that is from Psalm 126, for in conclusion. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the Gentiles, nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtlessly come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for enabling us to enter into the world of your people at that time there in captivity in Babylon. And we are amazed and joyful and thankful that you have revealed your will. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children. And we thank you, O Lord, that you revealed that will in action in working in the heart of a Gentile king in Cyrus, naming him before he was born, 100 years before he was born or more, and moving in his heart and causing him to make a proclamation and even finance the proclamation to build you a house, to restore the church, to build it up. And we thank you, O Lord, for the work in the hearts of your people and causing them to take up their cross and to follow you, to go and to rebuild. We thank you, O Lord, for raising up others to finance, to bring the resources to bear, to be able to build up the house. Your sovereign work in their lives. And we thank you, O Lord, for your continuing work in our lives, in delivering us out of captivity, in redeeming us, and in building us together as the house of God and as the vessels in the house. And so we pray that you would enable us to be those fruitful vessels, purged and useful, prepared for your use. Strengthen us. Enable us also to rejoice in you, in your sovereignty, in your grace, in your work in our lives, setting our hearts and our affections upon you. We pray for that work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.